the talks in front of you. So can you give me the page numbers of where you are? Yep, it's talk number one. Yep, and page numbers for that so that everybody's on board. Okay, good. What's the page number? Oh, no page number. So go to talk number one, don't go anywhere else. And what I'm going to do tonight is give you perhaps like an overview, a big picture of 1 Corinthians. And then in the next 3-4 talks, we're going to plunge in deeper and understand what God is saying to us. So what do you think of life? Life is, if I got you to fill in the blanks, life is dot, 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 dot. And you could say life is good, life is bad, life is full of suffering. One way to think of life, the first slide comes on. Do you have that? That life is a series of problems and solutions. So I do not know whether you've heard of this TV program or watch it. It began with a radio program in America. And it's kids, say the darnest things. And so the interviewer goes around asking children, and in this particular one, asking them for their views of the biggest problems of the world and their views of the solutions that they would bring to bear for the biggest problems of the world. So child number one said, biggest problem of the world, pollution. Not bad, huh? Quite a clever child, must be Malaysian. And so interviewers said, so biggest problem of the world is pollution, right? For a 5-year-old, for a 6-year-old, what's your solution? Solution is the 3 R's, right? You reduce, you reuse, and you recycle. Something along those lines. Next child said, biggest problem of the world, nuclear bombs, nuclear warfare. And answer, get rid of them. Finally, this child put on her hand, biggest problem in the world is my younger brother. And so, interviewer asks, solution, very simple, get rid of him. Life is a series of problems and solutions. And it's a very simple principle, and the simple principle is this. The bigger the problem, the better the solution has to be. To put it more plainly, the more life-threatening the problem, the more life-saving the solution has to be. And so a man was disgruntled with the legal system in Sydney, in Australia, a few years ago, because I think he got the raw end of the deal in a court case that he went through. So he wrote to the papers, or rang the papers, and this was before the internet, and said he had poisoned Arnott's biscuits. Arnott's is one of the main brands. What do you think Arnott's had to do? Arnott's, the biscuit company, had to do? They had to remove every single packet of Arnott's biscuit from every supermarket, from every store. And the lesson is, the bigger the problem, the better the solution has to be. The more life-threatening the problem, the more life-saving the solution has to be. Are you on board with me? And so the next thing is, how do we get people to give up on what's really important to them? Do you have that? Next thing on the slide? Yeah. Because we're going to talk about the problem of culture. And why is culture a problem for Christians? It is. According to Paul, especially as he writes 1 Corinthians, how do we get people to give up on what's really important to them? And when you think about it, much of what's precious to us, much of you and much of me, our identity, our security, our destiny, is shaped and fashioned by the culture that we are born into. Chinese culture, Indian culture, Malay culture, Malaysian culture, Singaporean culture, Hong Kong culture, mainland Chinese culture. And the thing to note about culture is this, next slide. The cultural values are deeply entrenched and tightly held onto. Look up here. Deeply entrenched and tightly held onto. So I grew up in a small town not far from here, Malacca, Tampin, near Malacca. And you travel in buses between the small towns, and if you've ever been on a bus, the time I grew up 40 years ago, it was usually jam-packed. And you know, in Malaysia, there's no system. I mean, did I say that? Yeah. And so they pack you, and as young boys, as young teenagers, we'll be the last ones hanging out the door, literally. And I'll be hanging on to those handles at the door, right, with my friends, and just mucking around, until we turn knuckle white. Cultural values are a little bit like that. They are deeply entrenched and tightly held on to. Because you and I do not know that you have been either the victim, the vessel, the recipient, even the perpetrator of this, that you've been thinking this way according to your culture. that you've been speaking this way according to your culture, that you've been doing or acting this way according to your culture. Your culture shapes you and me more than we ever care to realize, more than we ever care to confess. And so the thing you need to ask is, are you a child of culture, a child of the world, or are you a child of God, and specifically a child of God through Christ Jesus? Cultural values, next slide, they control us. They are part of us. And if you don't watch it, cultural values become us. So the friend who went off to be, he did Bible study with me, followed me up after I became a Christian in Sydney, Australia, where I studied. And he went off to be a missionary in Latin America. And he's Australian and went to Latin America. He did student work and started to make, his ministry was to meet students, evangelize students, disciple students, and made appointments to meet his first students and invited them to his home to have Bible study. And this student came, one of the early students. He made an appointment. I think my missionary friend made an appointment for lunchtime. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And this young student only turned up closer to evening time, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, almost dinner time. Right? Guess what? When he turned up, he hardly apologized. And what do you think so? Why do you think he hardly apologized? Because his culture is Latin America. It is rubber time. It is elastic time. And all you say, yeah, nothing wrong, what? Lunch appointment, 4 o'clock, not too bad, right? You try making that kind of appointment with the Japanese. You try making an appointment arriving 3 hours later with a German, with a Swiss, who are known for the exact precision of everything. Culture shapes us. So I spent a sabbatical with my sister in Australia, and I was reading the papers of a woman who was driving along one of the main highways, and as she was driving along, she blew a tire. And she blew a tire, she pulled it aside, right? And she didn't know how to change the tire. How many of you don't know how to drive, don't know how to change the tire? Hands up. Very good, excellent, yeah. And so she blew a tire, she pulled on the side, and then she was trying to wave down help. This is way before handphones, etc. And then she stood there, all of a sudden she felt a sting in her eye. A car that passed by with some young people in hindsight threw an egg at her. And let me just read the story. She felt the sting in her eye, blood oozed, they threw an egg, she was almost blinded. She needed multiple surgeries to reconstruct her eye, which caused a local newspaper to write an editorial. How do we get young Australians to give up on their foolish pleasure, on their senseless pleasure? There's good pleasure, there is stupid pleasure, there is foolish pleasure. There's pleasure that you please yourself and you harm your neighbor. And lots of that goes on in the West. You know, they rag each other, orientation, etc., etc. Are you getting the point? That cultural values control us, become part of us, are part of us, and become us. This was the very thorny issue and the uphill task that Paul the Apostle faced with Christians in the city of Corinth in the first century world. And what was it that Paul faced? A thorny issue and an uphill task. The next slide. Perhaps the hardest and most dangerous responsibility you could embark on, the hardest and most dangerous thing you could embark on, is to try and confront and change cultural values. Deeply entrenched, tightly held to, blindly held to, dyingly held to cultural values that slowly become us. So when missionaries went to India, how do you get Indians to give up on their burning of widows, which in some parts of India have become culturally entrenched? How do you get Chinese with a Confucian background not to think that the number one virtue in life, the number one morality in life, is filial piety to the nth degree? And tell them that believing in Jesus and belonging to Jesus overwhelms and trumps filial piety to ancestors and filial piety to parents. From Indian cultural values to Chinese cultural values to Western cultural values, they are deeply entrenched and tightly held on to. To understand any book of scripture, any Bible book, any book, you always need to understand the context. And you have an attempt of the context by reconstructing the language within the book and then reconstructing the history behind it. Corinth was known for its... KL is known for what? What is the icon of KL? CC, I guess. Is that correct? KLCC? Right? One of the icons. So Corinth was known for its what? Corinth was known for its commerce, for its business. It was located at an isthmus and it had two ports. You call that a blessed city. To your right, to your left, both are ports. You can do business with ships, trading through that region on both sides. More than a commercial city, Corinth was known for its religion. It had at least 12 major temples, beginning with the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and the temple of Asclepius and the temple of Apollo. But above all, Corinthian culture treasured what? Malaysian culture, what do we treasure? Malaysian culture, what do we treasure? Malaysian culture. Food. Okay. What kind of food? All kinds of food. That's the beauty of Malaysia, don't you think? You see a Chinaman eat Indian food, an Indian man eat Chinese food, and it's just wonderful blend of things. Corinthian culture treasured two biggies, two huge things. What is it they treasured? The next slide. They treasured wisdom and power. Wisdom is used about 20 times, the Sophia word. And the majority of it is found in the first two chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And they idolize Greek philosophy, and power is used 13 times in this letter. So a very simple thing, repetition is equal to importance. Repetition is equal to importance. And the first take at this is in chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. Can we read this together? The slide? Together. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles. Carry on. Brothers and sisters in Christ, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. That's the next verse. How about I try that with you at First Baptist Church? When you were called, not many of you were wise. Ha ha ha. You'd be insulted, right? What a way to start a letter. What a way to start a sermon with the congregation. FBC, I don't think many of you are wise. I can see it on your faces. Paul doesn't know how to make friends, you know? But they prided themselves as a city built on wisdom and built on power. Next slide, chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So whether it's Corinth of the 1st century, or KL of the 21st century, or Singapore of the 21st century, or New York, or San Francisco, or Shanghai, or Beijing, my friends, most of our modern cities, most of our cities throughout history have been built on human wisdom, on human power. Agree? Yeah. It's all about power. It's all about making us look clever. And so the deeper Corinthian problem was this. Now, isn't it true? When you meet someone who is wise, someone who has a PhD title behind it, someone who is known in academia, when you meet someone who is rich, your guard drops and you instinctively respect the one who is more intelligent to the one who didn't achieve so much in their O-levels or their A-levels or their SPM or their university. You instinctively respect the one with first-class honours as compared to the one with second-class upper. You instinctively respect when somebody walks into church, the one who came in with a Mercedes-Benz versus the one who drove in with a Proton. Do they still sell Protons? Oh, sorry, yeah. Bought over it. I mean, Geely. I mean, So So I went to pick up a guest from a hotel, right? And it's one of the top hotels of Singapore. Every car that was in front of me was a sports car or expensive car, a Maserati, a BMW, a Mercedes, maybe a Rolls Royce. I think there was a wedding or a huge event. Then I drove up with my Nissan Sunny. I guess the fella opened my door reluctantly. What are you doing here? Wrong place. You don't have wisdom, you don't have power. Right, so I do weddings, 30, 40 weddings a year. And I just need to know the Bible passage. I just need to know the couple's names, memorize them, pray for them, etc. I hardly read the wedding cards until I'm about to go. But that particular Saturday, where most of the weddings were taking place, I didn't read the card. I knew the venue by heart. I turn up. I didn't read the card that it was a black tie wedding dinner. You ever been to a black tie? That means everybody looks like they've been to a funeral. Right. That's their way of being posh, lah. Black tie, lah. I didn't read that, so I arrived with my khaki pants. Because I'd just been to another event which was informal. But thank God I had a shirt and a tie. You get the drift, you get the drift. The world that we built in, that we live in, is built on faith. And this faith has to do with wisdom, an appearance of wisdom, an appearance of power. And when you don't have the appearance of wisdom and power, people don't open your doors. People don't. And they say, now Pastor Christian will say grace for us. In a black tie dinner with my cream khaki pants? I do not know how many ministers were there. You see? And so the deeper Corinthian problem was this. We are not just shaped by cultural values of wisdom and power, but cultural values desensitize us to God. Now, just take that in. If you find this too hard, just take your phone out, click, 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 click. It makes more sense, right? Being shaped by Corinthian values, cultural values, worldly values is already bad enough. But that is not the worst danger. The worst danger, the greatest danger, is not simply to be shaped by our human cultural values, but as a result of it, to be desensitized to God, the person of God, the purposes of God, for the people of God. So these values, the next slide, and practices, were not just cultural, but anti-God and anti-God's people. And what does this mean? We think we are wise in our own eyes. That's a cultural value, being wise in your own eyes. And you still don't think it's a problem. You think you're powerful in your own strength, and you don't think it's a problem. Those two things are huge problems to the God who made us. Can you see that? It not just shapes you, but it desensitizes you to your dependence, your utter, total dependence upon God. Last year, we experienced 68 funerals. I don't know how many weddings and funerals you have in First Baptist. 68. Average time of funeral in Malaysia, Singapore is how many days? 2 nights of funeral wakes, 1 day of funeral. 3 nights, 4 nights of funeral wake, 5th day funeral. So let's say you got 70 funerals and the average 3 days. So how many days of the week did we spend, of the year, did we spend at funerals? 200 over days lah. So I stand here depressed. No. I have a pastor in charge of funerals. Right? And as a result of it, he's going on sabbatical. Tak boleh tahan anymore. The good things about funerals, you ever seen somebody pass away? You ever watch your father, your mother, your grandfather, your grandmother, your uncle, your auntie, your son, your daughter, unthinkably, slowly fade away from a disease or old age? And they breathe their last breath and bang, that's it. Pupils fixed, pale, doctor comes, dead. Do you know that every breath that you take comes from God? Try that. You know this thing? It's God's grace towards you. You think you should have it? You think the doctors can manufacture this? You think they put you on life support. It's not life support, it's breath support. And they can only go that far. And you don't think that being wise in your own eyes and being strong in your own strength is a problem. I never had an operation. I went in for appendicitis in 2008, right? And after the operation, it's supposed to be keyhole and straightforward. I had an infection, then I couldn't pass motion, couldn't urinate. Called the nurse. The nurse gave me a bedpan. Have you ever tried to urinate on a bedpan, on a bed? You can't, you know. I don't know about the woman, but from young, your mother tell you, you wet the bed, you cannot, no? So you instinctively, they're not right. So you tell yourself, I couldn't, and my bladder was bursting. I had to try and stand up with the tubes, and for the first time in my life, oh Lord, help me to do this. You ever been totally dependent upon God for your life? From the moment you wake to the moment you sleep and everything in between, your life is gate crashed by the grace of God. Amen? And if God didn't grace you with breath, if God didn't grace you with life, if God didn't grace you with health, if God didn't grace you with your wife or your husband or your father or your mother or your son or your daughter, you will be an ungraced person. So never get used to what? Never get used to being wise in your own eyes and strong in your own strength. There is no such person as the self-made man. Agree? There is no such person as the self-made woman. That is a Corinthian problem. That's a cultural problem. That's a delusion that we make up. Agree? That's what Paul is attacking. All our human cities and all our human cultures are built on the delusion that we are God. You try changing that, he is now changing that. And so, the Corinthian church, full of problems. The next slide. Do you have it there? Yeah. Problems with leaders, chapter 1 to 4. Problems about sex, chapter 5 to 6. Problems about marital status, single or married or widow. Problems about Christian freedom, can eat food offered to idols, not eat. Problem about Christian meetings, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Problems about the resurrection. Problems about giving in Jerusalem. What do you call this church? Problem la. It's a problematic church. And there you have it, in front of you, in that table. Here is just one way to understand it. You read different scholars. It might get slightly technical, slightly theological. But here's a way to understand it. On the left-hand side, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, that we are dealing in overview today. There is the fact of division among the leaders. And then he gives you the reasons for divisions. Are you there with me in the outline? On the table? Then in the middle portion, there's an answer to the report of immorality. There's sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. There's sexual immorality in First Baptist. And of a kind that even the pagans don't have. I know of somebody in your church who's committing incest. A man has his father's wife and you don't say anything about it. That's what Paul is saying. And then in chapter 7 to the end, an answer to the letter of questions, they ask him questions about marital status, which status is more spiritual, more religious, Christian liberty, food offered to idols, Christian meetings, etc. And so one way to understand it, the first portion he's dealing with divisions. The middle portion is dealing with disorder in the church, especially sexual disorder in the church, messed up by Corinthian values. And the final portion is dealing with difficulties and problems in the church. You got it? And so we're going to summarize the Corinthian problem today. Summary of the Corinthian problem. Praise God, he has planted a church in KL. So when did Christianity first come to Malaysia? Tell me, when did the gospel first arrive on the shores of Malaya? I'm in Singapore, so you have to tell me. I can tell you when it arrived in Singapore. It arrived in 1843, right? Actually earlier, with the Armenian Christians running away from persecution, and it set up the Armenian church. My church, Adam Road Presbyterian Church, our mother church is Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church. It was founded in 1843, by an English missionary, Englishman. So I ask again, Malaysian Christians, when did Christianity first arrive on your shores? And where? Sometime in the past, lah. Depends on whether you think the Catholics brought the gospel or the Catholics didn't bring the gospel, and then the Protestants came in the 1800s. Methodist mission, Anglican mission, Presbyterian mission, Lutheran mission, all began about 200 years ago. Praise God! God has planted a church in Corinth by Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. Praise God! Next slide. Problem? How do we get Corinth out of the church? Praise God, he has planted a church in KL. How do we get Malaysian values, Chinese values, Indian values out of the church? Especially when those values clash with our Christian values under Christ Jesus. You got a problem in a nutshell? This is the issue before Paul. This was the issue before Paul. This remains the issue for us. And so it's captured in the next passage, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. The problem in the Corinthian church is not like a problem in Colossae was there were false teachers. Problems in the letter of Hebrews was that they were relapsing from Christianity back to Judaism. Problem in 1 Corinthians is neither false teachers nor a relapse into Judaism or a relapse into paganism. Problem is spiritual immaturity. And how do you know God, Paul considers them spiritual immature? This passage, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Next slide, are you there? Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants. I told you, right, in the first four chapters, Paul is not a very good pastor, no? Dear MBC, I could not address you as mature. I address you as immature. On my first talk, I already shot myself in the foot twice. But it's not me. I'm reading Paul's letter. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. You are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still, one more time, you are still worldly. You are still fleshly. You are still carnal. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Is there any jealousy and quarreling in First Baptist? Surely not. Baptists don't quarrel. Only Presbyterians do. Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere humans? At that point, when you say you find your identity and security in a human leader, in a human deacon, in a human elder, in a human pastor, instead of finding your identity and security and destiny in Christ, your Savior and your Lord, the wisdom of God and the power of God, then you are still immature. So, what is your IS? And by that, we don't mean that militant group. What is your identity and what's your security? Where is it located? Where is it situated? Is it located and situated in the fact that you are First Baptist? Or it is located and situated that you are Baptist? Or is your confidence and security located in that you are church? And even that falls short, because our ultimate security is, tell me, just checking, your ultimate identity and security and destiny is located where? In Christ Jesus, the Lord who came to love you, die for you, rise for you, and turn you from an enemy of God to a friend of God, from a rebel against God to a child of God. So your security shouldn't be found in First, neither in Baptist, neither even in church, because sometimes church is a million miles away from Christ. If you were breathing your final breaths, there is only one name you call upon for identity, for security, for destiny. That name, you wouldn't be calling upon, I worship at first. I worship at Baptist. I worship at church. That's not your identity. That's not your security. That's not your destiny. I'm going to heaven as I take my final breath because I find my location in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. The Corinthian Christians were now finding their security, identity and security and destiny in Paul, in Apollos, in a human figure. So spiritual immaturity, you're stunted by deep cultural values. Are you there? You're stunted by deep cultural values. When you lack the mind of Christ and you lack the characteristics of Christ in so many areas of your life. And the Corinthian Christians, they lack the mind of Christ and the virtues of Christ in the way they thought about leadership. In the way they handle their body and sex in chapter 5 and 6. In the way they thought about their status in life, single, married or widowed. In the way they handle their freedom. In the way they thought about their holy communion. They were a messed up church. Whatever church you pray not to become, you pray never to become the Corinthian church. It's totally messed up. The church you must pray to become is Philippians. And even there, there's a quarrel between Euodia and Syntyche. It's a very good church. It's a model church. But even there are problems. But Corinth, pray never to become Corinth because they found their security in human wisdom and human power. Let me play it in quick terms for you. Paul was the original founder, original pastor of this church. You read this in Acts 18, right? His first convert was Titius Justus, the synagogue leader. Very important. Who was the first convert in Malaysia? Go and Google lah. Go and find out. Say, how will I know? So important, really? They ran an article of Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church. The first missionary who came, Reverend Keysbury, he planted the church. His whole heart was for Malays. So guess what was the name of the first church? And at the time it was Malaya, right? Go and Google it. Second church in Malaya was the Malay Chapel. The building is there. The photograph is there. The what? Tell me. You try setting up a church with that name now? You try? You can't do it. They'll burn it down overnight. But when he came, it was the Malay Chapel. Paul was the founding pastor of the church. First convert was Titius Justus. He stayed about 18 months. There was opportunity and there was opposition. There was political, there was economic, there was religious opposition. Paul left, not by ending his ministry in Corinth, but to extend his ministry from Corinth to the rest of Asia Minor. This is Acts 18, verse 19. Go back and read it. Then Apollos from Alexandria arrived. And Apollos, the description of Apollos is, he was learned, he was well-taught, he was eloquent. He was faithful, he was bold, he was passionate. And he had an extra edge over Paul, the founding pastor. He was more eloquent than Paul. He was more attractive than Paul. Right? Most descriptions of Paul is Paul looked like an average Jew, lah, not very good looking. Crooked nose, I do not know. So in one sense, the church was all right until Apollos and Cephas arrived and turned up. And then the original apostolic team or the original founding team led by Paul didn't look so good compared to Cephas, compared to Apollos. They look pretty ordinary. They look pretty pedestrian. They look pretty unspectacular compared especially to Apollos, who was trained in the Greek art of public speaking, oratory. And that's not his fault. He was just trained in that, right? And many people who wanted to succeed in life in the first century world were trained in oratory. So Paul and church was okay until Apollos and all turn up, and it was not so okay. Then with that background, you can understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Is it there? So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are your ultimate I and S and D, your ultimate identity and security and destiny. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Find your salvation, find your ultimate location in Christ, who came and lived and died and rose for you and now intercedes for you and one day will return for you and me as the bridegroom coming for his bride. Amen? To move your heart, your life, your love, your loyalty from Christ to another human leader is actually carnal, worldly Corinthian. No human leader will ever match the steadfast love of Jesus that came from the Father's bosom to earth, incarnated, and died for you and me. Amen, amen, amen. Chapter 4, verse 6. So now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. Never make the church partisan. And some of us follow leader A. Some of us follow leader B. Asian churches, Chinese churches, right? Malaysian churches, Singapore churches are known to split up over three P's. What are they? Three P's. You guess. Number one P, property. You split up over property. At least in Singapore, but Malaysians more cultured, you never split up on those. Second P you split up over is pastors. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. The third P is split up over the program. Don't like the program here, don't like the program there. So which one has split you up before? I don't know. All three of them are not worth splitting up over. You want to write that down somewhere? No use splitting over property. No use splitting over pastors. Pastors, human leaders come and go, but God remains the same. Amen? Jesus is Lord. And programs, hiya. One day here, Alpha, next day, Omega. To really understand the system, to really understand how their cultural values were messing them up, messing up their minds, messing up their hearts, and messing up their relationships with each other, humanly, horizontally, I have to address this technical thing called they function under a client-patron system. And what on earth was the patron-client system? Whenever you go to a new city, right, so anybody wants to leave from Adam Road, has an assignment to Shanghai, Beijing, New York, San Francisco, Jakarta, KL, they'll say, Pastor Chris, you know anybody in KL or not? Yeah, I do. I know Arnold. Huh, very bad. Anyway, I know this, I know that, I know. Okay, whenever you go to a new city, you always need a patron. Without a patron in Corinth, in the Roman world, without a patron, your children don't get into schools. You don't get a job and you don't get business. What do you call that? A sitting duck. You never arrive in Corinth, you never arrive in Rome, you never arrive in any city from the first century world to 21st century world without networking, correct or not? The patron-client system was this. You go there, a patron will connect up your children, will connect you up with business, connect you up with jobs, and then you pay him a fee and you advertise him. Right? So according to one of the best New Testament scholars on this, Ben Witherington, he said this. Next slide. Self-promotion had become an art form in Corinth. People live in an honor-shame system. Corinth was a magnet for the socially ambitious, status-hungry people. Nobody ever goes to a city to remain socially stagnant. How many people move to KL to go down the social ladder, the economic ladder? Hands up. I came to KL to go down the ladder. I came to Singapore to go down the social economic ladder. I went to Hong Kong to go down. No! You always move from your villages in the small towns to a big town to a big city to climb the social economic ladder. So the Corinthian values was this. wise in your own eyes, powerful by your own strength, a whole city, an ecosystem, a whole city architecture built on self. Built on self. So Corinthian values, with a patron-inclined background, you understand this. Corinthian values led to this. Next slide. Ungodly comparison of their pastors, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And when you compare your human leaders, it will lead to number two, unnecessary discontentment with one of your leaders, or some of your leaders, or most of your leaders. And then that's not the end thing. You start with ungodly comparison of leaders, it leads to unnecessary discontentment. But the end goal, where Satan wants to take your sinfulness, Satan wants to work on your sinfulness, is unhealthy divisions in the body of Christ. You know that? Satan has four main weapons against the church. Tell me. His four main weapons against the church, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. One, physical persecution, which is happening a lot now, especially in Muslim-dominated countries where Christians live. If he cannot get the church through physical persecution, he will get you through doctrinal confusion, false teaching. If he cannot get you through physical persecution and doctrinal confusion, he will get you through sin, moral compromise. What you do in the four walls of your room, what you do on your handphone when you think nobody's looking, but God is looking, you don't think there is a God, so you just carry on with the pornography, that is moral compromise. If Satan cannot get you on physical persecution, doctrinal confusion, and moral compromise, he will get you through relational division. Satan was getting the Corinthian church big time on moral compromise and relational division. And in chapters 1 to 4, relational fallout and relational divisiveness based on their leaders. And so, if our reconstruction of the history and the theology is right, then it led to leadership competition, pastoral competition, and we need to ask ourselves, that was patron-client, and divisions in the first century world. What about patronage in the first century world, in the 21st century world? Please know the difference between, the next slide, looking the part and living the part. Please know the difference between faking it and living it. So I do not know whether you watched this movie called Spotlight. Have you seen it? If you haven't, go get it. Spotlight is about the Boston Globe. And it began with an investigation of a possible sexual allegation against a Catholic priest in Boston. And as the newspaper investigated this story, right, it found there were at least 200 Catholic priests with incidences of molestation and sexual abuse of children and youth under their care in Catholic churches just around the Boston precinct. And as a result of their investigation, they found thousands of abuse cases in Catholic churches all around the world. Do you have a photo of this man? This man is Father Searson of Australia. Father Searson looks like a very godly man, a placid man, a man you could walk up to and entrust your life and entrust your children to. Investigations showed that Father Searson pulled a handgun on his parishioners, stabbed a bird with a screwdriver in front of children. They found that Father Searson, who was accused of sexually abusing children from the 1970s to the 1990s over a 20-year period as being a priest of a local church or many local churches, he once held a knife to a young girl's chest and told her, "If you move, obviously, while I'm molesting you, this knife will go through you." Searson died in 2009 and was described by the Catholic Cardinal of Sydney as one of the most unpleasant priests I've ever met. But look at him with his collar. He really looks like a father. Some people come to my church and say, "Hey, Father Chia." I say, "I'm not Father Chia." The only people who can call me father are my two children. You call me father, I'll get angry. Father Chia, Pastor Chia. Please know the difference between looking the part and living the part. Please know the difference between faking it on a Sunday for 2 hours at First Baptist, faking it at Adam Road Presbyterian Church, and not living it from Monday to Saturday. Please know the difference of being wise in your own eyes and being a fool in God's eyes. And please know that if you think you're wise in your own eyes, that you live with a veneer and a facade and appearance of godliness, of spirituality, of religiosity, but you're living a double life and you're getting away with it, and you don't think twice about it, you think yourself very smart. It doesn't bother you, doesn't bother me, that you have been faking it all these years in First Baptist, that I've been faking it all these years in Adam Road Presbyterian Church. That's what Paul is saying. Never get used to being wise in your own eyes, strong in your own strength. And just because you could fool your wife, you could fool your children, you could fool 800 people or 1,000 people in First Baptist, please do not ever reach the simplistic conclusion you can fool God. Can you get it right? So no more boasting about human leaders. We are but servants of the gospel. Amen? We serve the risen Lord. We are not the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Modern day differences here. Modern day patronage. I guess in the Catholic Church, in Catholic circles, you have the patronage of the cloth, where the priest is highly respected and the Pope is revered. And so, in a Catholic church, you are as secure as your... You come from a Catholic background. You're perhaps as secure as your latest ritual that you do in front of the priest, whether it's your confession, or you're only as secure as what the priest does for you. Hundreds and thousands of children, hundreds and thousands of parents entrusted their children to hostels and to homes run by Catholic priests. And if not for that story breaking that was shown in Spotlight, the movie, we will not be the wiser for it. Just because someone has a reverend in front of it, right reverend, left reverend, reverend doctor, doesn't mean anything. That's why the only time I ever use those titles is when people say, we want to invite you, but you got anything or not? I got my wife, you want her or not? Then she will speak up for me. I got my children, you want not? We have gone mad. Why do you need to only invite me after you see I got Reverend Doctor? Right? In Christian circles, that's why I went to do my master's. I went to do my doctorate in ministry. I started ministry after graduating from Sydney. And I got a bachelor's of theology after I finished my first degree of bachelor of accounting and finance from New South Wales. Then I worked as a journalist. Then, you know, then they invited me to teach at seminary 2 years into my job to lecture. And the principal said to me, actually, all the faculty here must have a doctorate, lah. But in your case, we made an exception. So when are you going to do your master's? The church itself has gone mad, you know. You now need a title. The godliness and the gift is not enough. You now need a title. You know, there are many Christian leaders with titles who are ungodly. I'm not one of them, sorry. That's when Corinth has come into the church. Are we the church in Corinth, or Corinth is in our veins and in our arteries? That we judge people by the look. We judge people by the skin. We judge a book by its cover. So charismatic, I guess the patronage of the worship leader. And this is a charismatic worship leader, and this leader will take you into the presence of God. That is mistaken theology. No one can take you into the presence of God. Amen? Except who? You're very good, because as long as you keep giving Jesus, you're right. Whatever question you ask in Sunday school, the children know in my church, just say Jesus. I don't understand the question, but just say Jesus. Sure, correct one. You think the leader of Hillsong is going to lead you into God's presence? You think John and Charles Wesley, who composed hundreds of thousands of hymns, is going to lead you into... I was once preaching at a Baptist church in Australia, and said, true Baptists sing the hymns of the 1800s. I didn't know any Baptist hymns of the 1800s. You know? And the person was about to ask me, I was saying, oh, help me, Lord. And of course, in our circles, you are only in evangelical, reformed Bible teaching circles. You're only as secure as your last sermon, as your last Bible study. Our true security is the Lord Jesus. Amen? Very important. We never get desensitized to what is important. And so who's the patron of your church? I do not know. But it should be Jesus and Jesus alone and none other. Solution then. This then is how you ought to regard us. As servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed to us. You see that? Is that Bible verse there? I can't see this. Yep. No. 4:1. This then is how you ought to regard us. Is it there? As servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mystery God has revealed to us. And so enduring lessons for us is never judge as Christians who have repented from Corinth and the world. We should repent from judging by the face, judging by the cover. So it's very Corinthian to do what? Next slide, I hope. Very Corinthian to... Sorry, I better go down. Okay, got it. Let me come down here. Very Corinthian to judge leaders by the cover. Apollos is sounding and looking better than Paul, right? And be divided over human leaders, and then travel from confidence in Christ to arrogance in men. That is a church run by human wisdom, run by looks, and run by human power. But it's very Christian too, the next slide. Is there? Next one. It's so Christian to judge leaders by the cross. Or whether your leaders love Jesus, and they love Jesus by saying, I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. You started that way, you continue that way, you end that way. Amen? You do not start by grace, continue by merit, and enter by works. Some of us do that. And it's so Christian to be united by Christ. And you travel from arrogance in man, trust in man, to confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Amen? This is the way to solve our problems between leaders and members. The church of the first century to the 21st century. Next slide. So why are there problems in your heart, in your church? Perhaps you're more a child of the world than you are a child of God. Is that possible? And you start with the possibility, and I'm going to just use my name. I, Chris Chia, at this moment, June the 10th, 2017, is perhaps more a child of my culture, of my world, of my sinful nature, than I'm a child of God. Oh, help me, God, to repent of being wise in my own eyes and being powerful by my own strength. I still continue to judge life and people by their looks, by their cover. You judging people by their looks, by their cover? Jesus didn't look like the Savior, and they nailed him to the cross. And by the time we get to chapter 11, you will know how dishonoring it is to still judge life and people and live relationships and conduct your relationships based on looks. We need to repent, people of God. We need to repent, people of God. Which child should you love? Which child is easier to love? A highly intelligent, gifted child, or a child who has autism, a child with invisible disabilities, or a child with physical disabilities? Answer? Answer? Humanly speaking, always easier to love the child who is gifted, who is strong, who carries your genes. You know, has little of my wife's genes. That's not my problem, it's your problem. I'm just articulating it on your behalf. Then you go backwards, two slides. One more. You're wise in your own eyes, you're powerful in your own strength, you're judging life and self and others by the skin, by the cover. If we gather as church every week and we gather once a year or once in 2 years here, and you're still judging people by appearances, we are still a child of the world. Who do you say hello to more willingly? Who do you speak to more deeply in church after service? So as a pastor, I try to stand at the door, welcome people, right? Who do you think appreciates my handshake the most? There are some people who walk in and don't want to shake your hands, you know? You realize that? You look at me, who wouldn't want to shake my hands? Everybody, I'm so nice, right? Smiling all the time. But number one people who love shaking my hands are the domestic helpers. I stretch out my hand, Indonesian mate, Filipino mate, Myanmar mate, the same thing. They almost look shocked. My hand? You want to shake my hand? Because for the whole week, everybody scolded them. Scold them in Singlish or Malaysian English, upside down. And for once on the Sunday, somebody reach out their hand. A domestic helper walks into your fellowship. Do you give them light of day? Do you say hello to them? Do you really talk to them as if they are a brother or sister in Christ purchased by the blood of Christ? You're just judging, oh, this one, mate only lah. Mate doesn't need so much time. Mate doesn't need so much effort. So after service in First Baptist, I don't know how it is. You say hello to the older folks here, the young folks, I mean, Gen Y, Gen X. Everywhere I go around the world, I see this, no? I'm always looking, how good is this church? And one barometer from the corner of my eye is not how good the sermon is, not how good the music is, but how good is the love fellowship. Immediately after the service, all the interest groups hang together. All the singles hang together. All the youth hang together. All the old folks hang together. All the parents with young children hang together. All the parents with young children. All the parents with older children hang together. How many of you as youth like talking to old folks? You know what it's like to talk to old folks or not? Right? This week you say, hello Uncle Jack. Uncle Jack is 70 years old, example. Uncle Jack say, this week I went for cataract operation. Right. Then next week you meet him, oh, this week the other eye. Then next week is my knee. As a young person say, ayo, this kind of conversation cannot carry on. It's called the spare parts conversation. Because you're in a season of changing spare parts. You judging the old person by the cover? That I have no patience for you. I have no time for you. You're getting the message from leaders across the spectrum. So we've been blessed that my church has the most high-powered scholars who have come from Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or MIT or whatever. We also have people who are from a drug background. We go into prison and preach the gospel in prison. Men and women who are full of tattoos from head to toe. Men and women who are full of tattoos from head to toe. And we greet them with the equal love of Christ Jesus. Amen? This is the gospel, and this is the church, where we are equal in sin, equal in our Savior, equal in salvation. More of that tomorrow. Why don't we stand and pray together? We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that your word is truth, setting us free from the lies of the devil, the lies of the world, and sometimes the lies of our heart, or most times the lies of our own heart, which are deceptive above all else. We are confronted as we open your living word in 1 Corinthians. We are warned ourselves that we have gotten so used to living life and judging life and people by appearances. We are wise in our own wisdom, we are strong in our own strength. And we build cities and build whole cultures and build whole civilizations based on ourselves as the center of the universe. You have sent Jesus to destroy the kingdom of men. You have sent Jesus, and the wisdom and the power we have in him destroys the wisdom and the power of men. So as we depart from here tonight, after our discussion, may we find our true identity and security in Christ and Christ alone. And finally, when the end comes, whether in your glorious return or our impending death, we will find our eternal destiny by simple faith and obedience in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Rescue us from every false pretense of confidence. If we have come from a Catholic background, rescue us from the patronage of the cloth, of the title, of the rank, of the priest, of the pope. If we have come from a charismatic background, rescue us from the false assurance of the patronage of a worship leader who can take us into your presence. If we have come from an evangelical church and background, save us from the false assurance of finding our assurance in a Bible teacher. In all of this and every shade in between, rescue us that we might truly be no longer a child of the world, but children of God, in hearing your gospel and being rescued by the gospel. In Jesus' mighty name, we dare to pray. Amen. 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 Turn to people around you and say, I learned something. Hope you learned something. Right.